chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, and you'll find that on page 1124 if you have a pew Bible. And we enter in to a very sobering scene. This here, we'll see the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke 23, and it says, I think in the bulletin, we'll start at verse 33, but let me actually start at verse 32. And we'll read along until verse 47. So let us approach this very sobering passage with the appropriate weightiness that it deserves. Luke 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There's also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, a weighty passage, but a glorious one, as we see the outcome and the fruit, even as it applies to our lives. So Lord, may we hear from your word. Make us not just hearers of your word, but also doers of your word. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So at RPTS, the seminary I'm attending, we're doing an evangelism course. And as part of that evangelism course, we've been doing door-to-door work. And a typical scene of our door-to-door work would go like this. We would come up to the door. We'd let them know who we are, what we're doing. We would say we're here doing an informal community survey, and I would proceed to ask about their neighborhood, ask about their spiritual beliefs. Many of them in the neighborhood identified as Christians, and they went to church quite regularly. And then we would get to one of the last questions of this survey, which went like this. Suppose you were to die today. You were to stand before God. And God said, "Why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say?" And time after time, from those who proclaimed to be Christians, the answer was this: "Well, I've been a pretty good person. Tried to keep God's law. Haven't sinned that much, at least if you compare myself to Hitler or those others." And often, they would not even mention the name of Jesus Christ. So my friends, this is where we come today, that not only those outside the church, but those in the church proclaiming to be Christians do not understand this most fundamental question of how to be made right with God. Or to use theological language, how to be justified. The fundamental truth of justification. And so here tonight, we get a picture of the thief, the final moments of his life, being justified, being right with God. And so we'll learn from him not only that how we might be right with God, but also that we would make sure we're proclaiming and bringing a message that actually does save, even to the ends of the earth. So with this here in mind, God is calling you from his word in this story of the thief on the cross, that in your helpless condition, cast yourself on the sinless Savior and King. In your helpless condition, cast yourself on the sinless Savior and King. Indeed, God reminds us here how utterly helpless, hopeless, and dire we are apart from Christ. Think about the thief on the cross. His situation shows in full display really our situation. Think about this. There's a thief on the cross. Actually, we see from our text there are two thieves on crosses, one to the left of Jesus, one to the right. And we don't get details on what crime in specific led them to the cross. We know obviously they were thieves, but was it a multiple house robbery and murders that happened? We don't know. But I imagine that these men didn't start there. They might have started with stealing some bread from the local bakery, right? And they got away with it, and they kept escalating. And just something to note here, that when we give sin an inch, sin will take 100 miles. Actually, if we give sin an inch, it'll take our whole lives. You see, sin always, without exception, always ends in destruction. So here we see these two thieves, humanly speaking, the end of their life being destroyed for their sin. And what are those thieves doing? Well, we learn from a parallel account in Matthew that originally both of the thieves are mocking and reviling Jesus. If you're the King of the Jews, if you're the Messiah, save us. Can you imagine on their deathbed doing this? How hardened their hearts must be. But then, we see something happen. You see, Luke here in a passage gives us more detail than Matthew does. Originally, both were mocking, but then one comes to his senses. He has a change of heart in the very final moments of his life. Look at it, at verse 40. But the other rebuked him. So this is one thief talking to the other thief. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. What is the thief saying here? He uses that word condemnation. He understands that he is under condemnation. He is under punishment for his wrongdoing. This is just how justice works, right? You break the law, and there's punishment for the law breaking. You sow disobedience, you reap punishment. And the thief is saying, I am receiving my just condemnation for my sin. But he recognizes, maybe for the first time in his life, I would say yes, for the first time in his life, that this is condemnation he's receiving not just from man, but you hear it in a statement to the other thief. Do you not fear God? He recognizes that his condemnation is more than just at the hands of man, but it's before the holy throne of the holy God Almighty. He recognizes his condemnation is just for his sins, and we, like him, also will one day die and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And just like him, the wages of our sin is death. And Revelation 21 goes on to explain what that means by death. It says in Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, as for the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Our sins, just like the thief, deserve death eternally, the second death. For the first time in his life, here the thief is actually taking ownership for his sins. He is repentant over them, recognizing, I have done wrong against the thrice holy God. And he recognizes that he's not only guilty, but he is utterly, utterly helpless to save himself. In the final moments of his life there, hanging on the cross, there's no good work he can do to come out of that state of condemnation, to earn his salvation. He can do nothing. So what does he do with the very final breaths that he has on the cross? We hear it in verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He cries out to Jesus for help. My friends, I think here the thief has somewhat of an advantage over us. You see, it is so obvious how utterly hopeless and helpless his condition is there at the cross and based on the life that he had lived up until that point. But we forget, spiritually speaking, we are in the exact same place. Scriptures speak of us as spiritually dead, dead in our trespasses and sin. And maybe our sins are not as public as a thief, but before the eyes of God, he sees all. The coveting of our neighbor, the adultery, the lust, the pride, the greed, the hatred, the rage, he sees all of it. And so we recognize that we're in the same place as the thief. But some might say, but I'm a little different than the thief. I mean, I've done a lot of wrong things, even internally. I know these desires, thoughts are wrong, but I've done some good things as well, right? According to Scripture, that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God, the perfect God. You see, we are not good people who sometimes do wrong things. No, rather, we are sinful people who utterly taint everything with our sin, even our best intentions, tainted in sin. And so you, like the thief, must come to grips, to terms with this. That externally, internally, you are stained in sin, hopeless and helpless to save yourself through your own power in a dire situation. And so like the thief, what must you do? Well, like the thief, God calls you to cast yourself on Jesus alone. The thief didn't have some well-ordered asking for salvation. Again, in verse 42, he just cries out, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's just crying for the mercy of the Lord. And it turns out, actually, although that's not, say, a well-ordered statement, just a cry from the heart, that statement reveals a lot about this man's faith. Think about what he's saying. A thief, the final moments of death, speaking to Jesus, who's also at the final moments of death, and the thief says, remember me. Well, how Jesus is going to die, how could Jesus remember him? Unless he knew, as we do, as the Scriptures predicted, that death would not hold Jesus, that he would rise from that grave to remember all those who would call upon his name. And indeed, that did happen. Jesus died. But he rose again so he can remember those who call upon him. What else did the thief say? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And who has a kingdom? Who has a kingdom but a king? You see, he recognized, just as the Scriptures predicted, that Jesus would not only rise, but he would be given all authority in heaven and on earth. So he is declared not just king of the Jews, as recognized by some, but king of the Gentiles, ethne, all people, king, Lord, Savior. And as a king, he has power. And as a king, he has power to give eternal life. And so we hear the tender words of Jesus to that thief. Verse 43. He said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Just like that. Just like that. Jesus says, you're no longer condemned, but today you will be with me in paradise. Note, he didn't say, first, get baptized. First, go through this religious ritual, and then you will enter paradise. He says, no, today you will be with me in paradise. It's also worth noting, too, if the thief would have said right there in the moment, after Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise, if the thief would have said, well, Jesus said that, but I am still not sure that when I die today that I'll be in paradise. That would be like my daughter coming to the edge of the pool and she being afraid to jump in. I say, honey, trust me. I love you. I'll catch you. Jump in. And if she does not decide to jump in, what's that say? That she has not trusted the words of a father. And it is no sign of humility. When we come to the words of Jesus, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you believe you will have eternal life. And we say, I'm not sure. It's no mark of humility, but rather of arrogance. The thief weren't to trust the words of Jesus. He would say, your word isn't trustworthy. So we must trust what Jesus says about our salvation. And how though, does this work? How this conundrum? God says he will not justify the ungodly, but yet we see a man who is condemned, the most ungodly, being justified, made right with God, offered eternal life, paradise forever. How does this work? Well, we see in verse 41, and also from in verse 47, some direction on how this works. We see it speaking of Jesus into verse 41. But this man has done nothing wrong. Verse 47. Certainly, this man was innocent. You see, Jesus did not sin in thought, word, or deed. And even more so in that, he kept God's law perfectly, loving God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself every single day of his life. And so what do we need in order, and what did the thief need, in order to be right with God? Well, I'll say something that might sound controversial at first. In order to be right with God, we don't just need forgiveness of sins. We don't need forgiveness of sins alone. We do need that. But we also need perfect righteousness. Both our sins removed and perfection accounted to us. And this here, it lies the grand reason for the sacrifice, the death of Christ, and the subsequent resurrection. God's justice had to be satisfied. We said the wages of our sin is death. The thief deserved death. Jesus didn't. But Jesus took on his sins to take on death, that he could then give the thief life in his righteousness. Think of it like this. Many of us are in school. In some universities, you can take what you had as an F in a class and ask for an incomplete. That means it'll remove the record of the F from your record. Jesus says, though, that he will not only remove the F of your record of life, so to speak, but in turn, he will also give you the A plus of his life to your record. And we see some of this in our passage in verse 45. Where it speaks of the curtain of the temple being torn in two. And how is it we see this dynamic? Well, the curtain was a representation of the separation between the holy God and sinful people. And only one time a year, the high priest with robes that represented righteousness would enter behind that curtain into the Holy of Holies to do what? Well, to make sacrifice on behalf of God's people, and the high priest was representing God's people as he made that sacrifice. And we see with the death of Christ, the fulfillment of all this, where Christ goes in the Holy of Holies before the presence of God, spotless without sin. He goes not only as the high priest with perfect righteousness, but also as a sacrifice on behalf of his people. And so in Christ, we come into the presence of God, welcome to His presence. Because our sins are no longer counted against us. His righteousness is given to us. He says, in a sense, I will give you my robes of righteousness in exchange of your robes of sin. So you can enter with those robes into the very presence of God. This emphasis comes out in what we call our Westminster Confession of Faith, question 33, when it says, what is justification? It says this, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. His righteousness, our own. He pardoning our sins. And if you caught that last point, received by faith alone. And you see here that we had two thieves in our story. And there's only one that received salvation. You see, it's not automatic when Christ died for sins and rose from the grave. It's not automatic that everyone receives it just like that. There is a response that Christ calls us to. So like the thief, the urge is to cast yourself on this sinless Savior and this exalted King. And I use that language of casting yourself. Obviously, I don't use that literally. I mean, the thief there was nailed to the cross. He couldn't physically cast himself on Christ. Of course not. I use that figuratively to indicate the utter helplessness that we have. And we're casting ourselves purely on the mercy and the grace of God in Christ. You see, we rest and rely on Him and not ourselves. This relying on God is in by no means our working toward Him. It's rather a passive receiving of what He has done. Right? Scripture contrasts work with belief. In Romans 4:5, it puts it like this. And the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So friends, recognize your sin, your dreadful condition. Recognize that you are utterly helpless and unable to save yourself. Like the thief, your condemnation is just. But then, like the thief, cast yourself on that Savior who is sinless and who is a King able to save to the uttermost. He will surely save. And if that is something you have done, I urge you to continue that life of regular repentance and trusting in Christ. You see, it has been said that the repentant sinner then becomes a repenting saint. Always more to recognize and say, I don't want that, I want Christ. Repent, believe, repent and believe. It starts somewhere, but is the ongoing habit of the Christian. So I want to come to this point. I want to ask two questions that see them as somewhat litmus tests to see if you've really grasped this beautiful doctrine of justification. Because it affects, right, our standing with God, but also that very message that we're sharing with others, how our neighbors can be right with God. So the first question, just as a litmus test, to ask yourself. If you died tonight, trusting in Christ, how sure are you that you would go to heaven? How sure are you that you go to heaven? And if it's less than 100%, you might not quite understand this beauty of justification. You see, you can think of the justified person like this. Just if I had, or rather, just if I'd lived a perfect life, loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Otherwise, the justified person is one who could say, just as I'd lived the perfect life of Christ. And if you have lived the perfect life, so to speak, Christ's righteousness on your account, Christ earned it in full. There's 100% assurance, just like that thief, that you will be in paradise trusting in Him. And I quickly have to address an objection that would come up here time and time again throughout history. The objection is, if this is so true, this is good news, that there's nothing I can do, but it's Christ that 100% guarantees eternal life, doesn't that mean that I can go live however I want? Well, the Apostle Paul has addressed this. He says, well, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. If we've died to sin, how could we keep living in it? You see, the same one who has power to save you from your sins, to save you from the penalty of your sins, has the same power to save you from the power of sin. You see, in Christ, he not only gives you a new record, but he gives you a new heart that longs for Christ to walk in the pathway of holiness. A tree is known by its fruits, and true faith will be evidenced with good works. But just like an apple tree, the apples don't make the tree good, it's the roots that make it good. Your good works don't make you right with God, but it's an evidence that you have been made right with God. And this is so, so important. We examine ourselves in light of this. You see, because a thief, one was saved, but there was another thief that wasn't saved even though he actually asked for salvation. I don't know if you caught that, but just glance at verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." You see, there was some sense that both thieves asked for salvation, but only one received it. And so there is a possibility that some in the room today would be those who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. I just want to urge you to examine your life. What is the fruit evidence from my life? You see, that one thief that didn't receive salvation, he didn't truly want to repent of his sins. He didn't truly want Jesus. He just wanted to get out of his circumstance. And just ask yourself, do I want to simply go to heaven, or do I actually want the God of heaven? Important to examine ourselves. And the last, final question, litmus test. If we understand this beautiful truth, coming back to that first question that we were asking the neighbors around the seminary, if you were to stand before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And you, like the thief, should say, I deserve nothing, but Christ is my righteousness. He is my only boast, my only hope. It is Him and Him alone that I rest. As you hear that, we can recognize why so many people misunderstand and twist this doctrine. Even many churchgoers twist this doctrine. Many in cults twist this doctrine. Why? Because the doctrine of justification by faith alone, grace alone, and Christ alone utterly humbles man and exalts the glory of God. There is nothing that we can boast in, only God's saving grace, Him and Him alone. So I plead with you, do not for a moment compromise on this beautiful truth. You see, if we're to give 1% of our good works as credit to us being right with God, 1%, then we have something to boast about. But God will share His glory with no other person. He alone will be glorified. And so may Christ be honored and glorified in your lives tonight as you rest, rely on Him alone for your salvation. And may Christ be honored and glorified as you share with your neighbors, both here and far, even to the ends of the earth, of how they can be made right with God by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how amazing you are that you would save a wretch like the thief on the cross. But Lord, we're no better. you would save those like us. Lord, we exalt in your great salvation. You are a good God that saves sinners. You've loved us. You've shown mercy to us. So, Lord, may we rest in you. And, Lord, use us to go share this wonderful message of our friends, neighbors, and even those who are far off could be made right with you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.